subject this afternoon is the discussion of the justification by faith, particularly based upon those verses found in Romans chapter 4. Many have found in these verses the doctrine of faith only, and indeed if you have your bifocals tinted, or should we say tainted with Calvinism, you're sure to find the fourth chapter of Romans as your proof text. It is touted as a chapter that clearly excludes any works whatsoever on the believer's part. We're told that there is nothing that the sinner can do to affect his salvation, but that righteousness is imputed to him on the basis of faith alone. To arrive at that conclusion is to miss the author's point and to deny other plain Bible passages that require an obedient faith which leads to salvation. Indeed, I'm honored to stand before you today in an attempt to correctly set forth the teaching of the Holy Spirit on this very vital subject. It is a subject that is challenging, but it is one that can be understood. We will find with close scrutiny of these verses that there's no contradiction of Paul's writings in Romans and with that of James or within any other New Testament passage. It will be necessary also to look back into Romans chapter 3 to obtain the proper context of these words of inspiration. Let us begin by looking at verse 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God." The eminent scholar Robert L. Whiteside writes as an introduction in his work on this chapter. Whiteside says, to see clearly the meaning of an author, it is necessary that we get his background and be able to grasp the purpose of his writing. Why did Paul labor so earnestly to set forth the distinction between the law and the gospel, and to prove that men are justified by faith and not by works of law? In much of what Paul said in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, he set forth plainly that the gospel was a thing apart from the law of Moses, that the law ended at the cross, and that God, and that the gospel is God's perfected plan for man's redemption. But what was back of all this effort? What special need was there for so much teaching along this line? The reader will also find some very pointed teaching along the same line in 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. Why was it so necessary that all the churches be informed along these lines? Of course, the first converts to Christ were Jews. They were so wedded to the law of Moses that they broke away from it very slowly. At first, they thought that the gospel was for the Jews only. The conversion of Cornelius convinced them that God had also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, Acts 11 and verse 18. But they still thought and contended that those Gentile Christians had to keep the law of Moses. After the church was planted at Antioch, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, "Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved," Acts 15 and verse 1. Now you will recall that when appeal was made to the apostles and elders up at Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit through them decreed that the Gentiles should not be required to keep the law. But this decree did not stop the mouths of some of these extreme Judaizing Christians. These went about among the churches, making much trouble in the churches where there were Gentile members. They sought, in fact, to make the church a mere sect of the Jews, and the gospel a sort of an adjunct to the law of Moses. Now let us once again look at verse 1 and 2 without having been said. I suspect that the better translation of verse 1 may be provided by the Revised Standard Version, which reads thusly, "What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" And there are other translations who render this in the very exact same words. What shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? This simply introduces the case of Abraham, who was without the law and without circumcision. Now, that's an important point. This is a strong argument against the Judaizing teachers who had insisted that the Gentile Christians must in fact keep the law and should certainly be circumcised. So he brings up the case of the patriarch Abraham as a source of argumentation. Indeed, a strong argument against these Judaizers. As we investigate these verses in chapter 4, as well as those in the preceding chapter, it becomes obvious that this was the matter that Paul was dealing with. At issue in these verses is the case of the Jew and the Gentile, the deeds of law, the law of Moses, circumcision, justification, which is by faith, as Paul so expressly points out, and in fact, God's righteousness in calling the Gentiles to repentance. In this second verse of chapter 4, Paul wrote, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God." And of course, we realize this is where the tremendous controversy begins. It is argued by Calvinists that this verse, of course, excludes any works whatsoever. We find that Burton Coffin makes this observation. He says, "By works is an unfortunate rendition because the expression seems to be taking sides in an old controversy, appearing to be antithetical to salvation by faith only, as advocated by the commentators, and the implicit denial of it is here construed as a support for their theory. Nothing like that is here. Works simply means the law of Moses or works of law. The alternate reading provided in the Revised Version margin, having no other possible meaning here. James, of course, said that Abraham was justified by works. But now get this, he did not say that he was justified by the works of the law of Moses. James, in making Abraham's justification by works, in James 2 and 21, clearly excluded the works of the law of Moses and identified the class of works he had in mind by naming the offering up of Isaac, which was anterior to the law of Moses. Paul was here emphasizing the fact that Abraham was not justified by the works of the law or the law of Moses. A truth, of course, it should have been readily obvious because the law had not been given at that time. These Judaizers put stress on their fleshly relation to Abraham and on their fleshly mark of circumcision. In effect, Paul said to them, "You put so much stress on the flesh. Now tell us what Abraham obtained according to the flesh." Now this is important. It's a great argument to use against these who insisted on the Gentiles observing these things. He points out to them that Abraham came out of heathenism and therefore had no fleshly connections of which he could boast. And he was also justified before he was circumcised. He was not justified by works and therefore could not boast toward God. Then he quotes the scriptures to remind them that Abraham was justified on a plan contrary to their contention. So it is obvious that Abraham was not justified by the law, for he lived and died hundreds of years before the law came into being. Justified without the deeds of the law. Which brings us back to chapter 3, verse 27 and verse 28. Chapter 4 is merely a continuation of the thought that has already been introduced. Paul wrote back in verse 27 and 28 of chapter 3, "For his boasting then, it is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. If an individual had been able to keep the deeds of the law of Moses in this case, perfectly, then of course he could have boasted of having obtained his righteousness through the keeping of the law." The Gospel of Advocate commentary on this book renders this accordingly. "The question whether man is saved by the law of faith or the law of works is kept up. The conditions of salvation given through Jesus Christ our Lord constitute the law of faith. The law of Moses with its ceremonies and observances constitute the law of works. With these laws, what did Abraham after the flesh find? Which law? That of works, of faith, or of law? The context requires this. Kaufman states in this chapter, Paul was not discussing, and this is an interesting deduction. He says that Paul was not discussing the question of how either Jews or Gentiles really are justified. And therein is the explanation of why James, is in his epistle, is thought by some to have contradicted Paul. Their arguments touched each other, Kaufman says, but were concerned with different objectives. James was dealing with justification, and Paul with the righteousness of God. Abraham, the example Paul cited to show God's justice in calling the Gentiles, was the possessor of Gentile status himself at the time. God called him in the sense of his having been called prior to the giving of the covenant of circumcision and prior to the giving of the law of Moses. What a beautiful argument this really is. In effect, Abraham, the father of all the Jews, specifically pointed out in the first verse, was himself without those very things, the law or circumcision, which the Christians of Jewish background were attempting to bind upon Gentile converts to Christianity. That is, Abraham was without all those things when he was called. The word "when" in this statement is the pivot point of the argument. It is provided with, to us in verse 10 of this very chapter. In verse 10, he says, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So all of this is just to say and to point out to these people that these things they esteemed so highly and they would bind up on the Gentile Christians was of no value because Abraham himself was justified without them, the one whom they looked to as the father of their race. He was justified prior to circumcision and prior to the deeds of the law. One of the tragic mistakes men have made in the interpretation of this chapter, and this is extremely important, I think, a very important point. One of the tragic mistakes men have made in the interpretation of this chapter is that of making Abraham to be a type of the alien sinner's conversion. He is no such thing, says Burton Kaufman. With that thought in mind, let us look at verse 3. In this verse, the Apostle Paul, of course, refers us to a very familiar scripture. Paul quotes the scripture thusly. He says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, where is this scripture that the apostle alludes to? It's that scripture that is found over in Genesis, the 15th chapter, verse 5 and verse 6. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed on the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, it should be noticed at this point that Abraham was certainly not an alien sinner at this time. He had had a special relationship with the Lord for a long while before this ever occurred. For many years previous to God's reckoning righteousness to Abraham and entering into a covenant with Abraham that all families of the earth should be blessed in him, Abraham had exhibited an obedient faith in all that God had said. And we want to notice several examples of that. Number one, God called Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Abram believed and obeyed, not knowing whither he went, Hebrews 11, verse 8. When Abram reached Shechem in the land of Canaan, he built an altar and worshiped God, Genesis 12, 6 and 7. Point number three, Abraham built an altar unto Jehovah and called upon God's name on a mountain between Bethel and Ai, Genesis 12 and verse 18. And then after his journey to Egypt, he returned to the same altar and worshiped God, Genesis 13, 3 and 4. And then later in the encounter with Melchizedek, Abraham appears as a devout and faithful worshiper of God, Genesis 14, 14 through 24. Now all these events and others show that Abraham's faith was an obedient faith, which is of course the only kind of faith that can lead to any kind of justification. The following observation was made by Whiteside on this point. He said, one of the strangest things in all the fields of Bible exegesis is the contention so generally made in this passage, verse 3, refers to the justification of Abraham as an alien sinner. It seems to be taken for granted that after the time spoken of in this verse, Abraham was unforgiven an unforgiven and condemned sinner. The facts are all against such a supposition. But what are the facts? For a number of years previous to this promise of Abraham a son and numerous posterity, Abraham was a faithful servant of God. So it is noteworthy that prior to this great promise being made to Abraham, in the very chapter in Genesis 15 where the promise is made, he began in speaking to Abraham on this occasion, and he said, "Fear not, Abram, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Would God have made that pronouncement to an alien sinner? Abraham, of course, was not an alien sinner at this time, but he was already an obedient believer. We might point out that probably Abraham's situation was somewhat more similar to the situation of a child of God today who is a member of the body of Christ. Abraham was already had a faithful relationship with the Lord at this time when he received this promise that through his seed should all nations of the earth be blessed. Today, we have justification by faith in Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe his promises, and we try to follow all of his directions as much as we possibly can. And there's probably more of a parallel with that of a faithful child of God than there is with an alien sinner coming to the Lord. So we need to make that distinction. In verse 3, we are told that this justification is conditional by the apostle's illustration. It was, of course, necessary that Abraham believe God. And when he believed God, it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He demonstrated his belief in God over and over again by his obedient faith. Abraham believed God, the scriptures tell us, and his belief was counted to him or put down to his account or considered. Now, the record does not say that faith was counted or reckoned as if it were righteousness, nor was it counted as a substitute for righteousness. But the record does say that Abraham's faith was reckoned or counted to him for, and the word for there is the Greek preposition eis, meaning into or in order to or unto righteousness. On the ground of his faith, God forgave him of whatever sins he might have been guilty and so declared him to be righteous. If no guilt attaches to a man, if there's no sin charged against him, he is a righteous man. If a man never sinned, he would be righteous by works. If he sins and God forgives him, removes his sin entirely from him, he is then righteous by grace or favor. Of course, that's certainly the case of one who is born into Christ when he comes up out of the waters of baptism. He is made righteous by God's grace and favor. But the man who attains righteousness through forgiveness has no room whatsoever for boasting. For that reason, Abraham had no grounds for boasting. For the same reason, none now have grounds for boasting. So it bears emphasizing that this one was already a devoted servant of God. We're not dealing with the justification of an alien here in this passage. Meritorious works, particularly the deeds of the law, are ruled out as a means of Abraham's justification. His faith was reckoned unto him or put down to his account for or unto righteousness. Now let us look on to verse 4. He says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Now, Calvinists try to make some strong points on these verses and trying to show that we just can't do anything, and anything we do to affect our salvation, that would be being saved by works. But that's not at all what Paul is teaching here. He's not discounting the idea of an obedient faith at all. He is discounting the idea of being able to merit our salvation through keeping the deeds of the law or by some other law attaining to righteousness. In verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Paul is simply pointing out that if our justification could be earned, then it would not be a matter of God's grace. If it could be earned, of course, God would be indebted to us as a boss is to his employee who has performed a particular service for wages. It would be a matter of God paying us that which we have earned, a deserved reward because we earned it. Of course, that's something totally foreign to the Christian concept, and our reward is something that can never be earned. But it is by the grace of God that we have our justification and our salvation. This verse is simply a statement of the truth that if one's hope of salvation is based upon having kept the law of Moses perfectly, then such a person could claim that God owed him salvation. And it would not be by virtue of God's grace at all in such an event. To be sure, no person could possibly achieve such a thing as perfect fulfillment of the law. No objection can be raised to what Paul has here stated. But it is what men declare that Paul meant that outrages every careful student of God's word. Some of the false deductions that men have thought they derive from these verses are the following, and I think we ought to just notice these for a moment. Some would say, well, that salvation does not depend on any human effort whatsoever. Others, that there's nothing that anyone can do to be saved. That faith and works are complete opposites. That obeying the gospel makes man his own savior. And we want to notice some of those ideas for just a moment and discount them one by one. That salvation does not depend on any human effort. If this were true, of course all men would be saved. And if human effort is as a precondition, is not involved, why did Jesus teach that many men will be lost? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. It is a fact that no amount of human effort can earn salvation. But no person with even a casual knowledge of the Bible could possibly have the impression that salvation is unconditionally bestowed upon the entire human race. If so bestowed, it would be universal. But Christ spoke of the wide gate and the broad way that leads to the destruction of many. Another idea that's advanced, as we mentioned, that there is nothing anyone can do to be saved. If such is true, what did Peter mean by save yourselves from this crooked generation, Acts 2 and verse 40? Indeed, a multitude of people heard Peter preach the first sermon of the gospel age, and at the end of it, having believed all that Peter preached, and thus having believed in Christ, they cried out, what shall we do? Acts 2 and verse 37. Wouldn't it have been a wonderful opportunity for Peter to have said, there is nothing that you can do to be saved? But of course, that was not his answer. But this is the answer that he gave to these people when they said, what shall we do? He told them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Another statement that we referred to is that faith and works are opposite. On the other hand, of course, they're intimates. And James declared that faith cannot even exist apart from works, except in a barren and dead condition, insufficient to save, James 2, 14 through 26. Faith without works is dead, useless for anything, much less for salvation. Upon the basis of such considerations, men ought not therefore to impute any teaching to Paul in this place that would make his words say that God will impute righteousness to any person who will not obey him. To the persons who simply do nothing except to believe. Another statement is that obeying the gospel makes man his own savior. This confuses two truths. One, that when one has done everything that he can, it does not merit salvation, and he is still an unprofitable servant. Jesus taught that principle in the parable over in Luke the 17th chapter, verse 10, you might recall. He said, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all things commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. Unprofitable servants. Jesus taught that they really hadn't earned anything. They'd just done their duty. You're still unprofitable servants. Yes, it is by God's grace that we have justification and salvation. And that obeying the gospel is a condition divinely imposed and made prerequisite to salvation. All who do not fulfill this condition will be lost. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, where the Apostle Paul tells us, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Therefore, in a sense, but only in a sense, men will save themselves when they obey the gospel. And that's correct terminology. It is scriptural to speak thus, for Peter did it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 10, verse 40. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. We need to still admonish people today to save themselves by taking advantage of the gospel that has been offered to them. But in the more exalted sense of actually procuring the discharge of man's sin, of course, we understand that Christ alone saves. Let us move on to verse 5 of this text. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now it was a mistake for this Jewish Christian to count on the works of the law to save him. Worketh not, he speaks of here. Righteousness could not, notice Romans 3 and 28 in connection to that. It was a mistake for the Jewish Christian to count on the works of the law to save him. In Romans 3 and verse 28, Paul wrote, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Righteousness could not be obtained by the law unless one could have kept that law absolutely flawlessly. Paul made this abundantly clear to the Galatians who had experienced the corrupting influence of the Judaizers. That was the same kind of situation I believe that he was dealing with here in these verses. He made that abundantly clear to the Galatian brethren who were experiencing problems with Judaizers. And I've often thought that the Bible is usually its own best commentary in explaining a lot of these controversies and these issues that seem to be hard to understand for some people. So I want to look at a few passages in Galatians at this time. In Galatians 2 and verse 16, Paul said to these Christians, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and is that not what we're talking about? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Is that not the very thing that Paul is explaining to these Romans when you read chapter 3 and chapter 4 together? Dr. James McKnight, in commenting on this verse, wrote concerning this, so I translate works of law without the article, because the proposition is true of every law whatever. Yet I acknowledge that there are examples where the word law, without the article, signifies the law of Moses. So even McKnight concedes that surely that's what Paul is talking about here in the book of Galatians, is the law of Moses, even though the article the, definite article the, is missing there. Now some use that as a means of escaping the conclusion that we're drawing today and saying, well, the article the is missing, so therefore it's just any law, and it excludes all law, including the law of faith. Well, you can't do that. Of course, the context has already shown that we are today justified by the law of faith back in Romans, the third chapter. But be it known that McKnight recognizes that this passage is talking about the law of Moses. Again, W. Vine says in reference to this, in regard to the statement, Galatians 2 and 16, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, the absence of the article before nomos, that's the word for law, indicates the assertion of a principle by obedience to law. But evidently, Mosaic law is in view here, Vine says. The apostle is maintaining that submission to circumcision entails the obligation to do the whole law. Circumcision belongs to the ceremonial part of the law, but while a Mosaic law is actually divisible into the ceremonial and the moral, no such distinction is made or even assumed in the Scriptures. The statement maintains freedom of the believer from the law of Moses in its totality as a means of justification. So I think that kind of helps to explain some of what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 4. Also in Galatians 2:21 and also in Galatians 3rd chapter, verse 21 of Galatians chapter 2, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. So that's simple enough to understand. If righteousness could have been obtained through the law of Moses, then there would have been no need for Jesus to have come and to have had to experience the terrible death of the cross. Christ died in vain if that's the case. So he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Then he says, is the law, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 23, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The faith, of course, that was to be revealed would come, as we know, when the law had ended, and the faith would be exclusive of circumcision, but it would require a working faith. And that's where people find a lot of contradiction in the Bible, it seems. They cannot harmonize this with Romans chapter 4. The same apostle who wrote Romans, the book of Romans, also wrote the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, he says, "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but faith which worketh by love." Paul was talking about a faith that justified, that was a working faith. And I think that's abundantly clear when you just cross-references some passages of Scripture. When Christ died on the cross, that was the end of the law. The law of faith is our source of justification today. Our faith, like Abraham's, is reckoned unto us for or with a view to righteousness, Romans 4 and 5. Do we have a faith like Abraham's? Abraham was not justified by the works of the law which came at Sinai, but he did have a working faith, as is recorded in the book of James. The works of faith are obviously, now this is important, the works of faith are obviously not parallel with the works contained in the law. There, of course, is no contradiction between James and Paul, for both wrote by inspiration. Paul wrote concerning the works of the law. James wrote concerning the works of faith. In the book of James is a single place that one can read of the faith-only doctrine. James had something to say about the faith-only doctrine. There he refuted it entirely. James 2 and verse 24, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." In this text, James had just referred to faithful Abraham and to the very promise that we're studying in the book of Romans this afternoon, and that recorded in the book of Genesis originally. Abraham's faith regarding this promise was tested many years later and perfected through obedience, James 2, 21 through verse 23. James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son up on the altar? Seest then how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now James' faith was made perfect, complete, or consummated in obedience, as is ours. And of course it was done without the deeds of the law. But his faith was made perfect or complete by this test of his faith resulting in obedience. Guy Woods in his commentary says it's a violent perversion of this passage and historic incident from it to assume that because Abraham's faith was accepted as an act of righteousness when there was nothing else required of him at the time, that in our case, faith will suffice without the performance of those conditions which are required of us now. Even in Abraham's case, as James so clearly shows, the patriarch's faith did not reach its consummation or its fulfillment until it had translated itself into action in the offering of Isaac. Abraham always demonstrated, when it was possible to do so, an obedient faith. And later he showed his obedience in this matter as well. When I think about that, I think about today ourselves as Christians. There are certain promises that are contained in God's Word, and there's really nothing we can do about those promises to hasten them or to cause anything to happen. We are promised the second coming of Christ, and every one of us anticipate that, and we believe that with all of our hearts. Now, there's nothing we can do to bring that about, but we know it's going to happen. Now, our faith may be tested, and our faithfulness as Christians may be tested in regards to that, but we believe it. But when there's things that we are required to do, we know that we'd better have an obedient faith. And Abraham always displayed that kind of faith. The conditions of salvation may be properly classed as the works of God, but they are not the works of merit. A big difference. They are not works of merit. You know, even faith is a class of works, according to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In John 6, verse 28 and verse 29, Jesus said, Or then said they unto him, rather, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you might believe on him whom he has sent. In this verse, Jesus tells us that even belief, the kind of belief that saves, that belief is a work. It's a trusting in God. And so, yes, it is a work of God. Not a work of man, but a work of God. It's a work that we must comply with in order to be saved. Now let us hasten on to verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Worketh not, apparently, is a reference to one who rests from any thought that he could merit salvation by keeping the law of Moses. It is not a reference to one who will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says, but he believeth on him that justifieth. This is a reference to obedient faith, the kind exemplified by Abraham and discussed at length under verse 3. The act of obedience not being mentioned is not significant. Believeth being another example, Kaufman says, of synecdoche. He says the belief here is another example of synecdoche. Now what is a synecdoche? In which one of a related group of actions stands for all of them. Belief entails more than just an abstract idea of saying, oh, I believe in God. But involves that which is put into action. What is significant is the omission of the words only or alone as a qualifier. Nowhere in the fourth chapter of Romans or any other New Testament writing is it said that we are saved by faith alone. Now, some folks have tried to rewrite the Bible to make it say that. There are some perverted translations come out to try to indicate that idea, but you will not find that sustained in the Greek text as far as I know. After introducing the case of Abraham, one highly esteemed among the Jews, he moves on to another Old Testament great. He used the case of Abraham to show that he had his justification before he was circumcised and previous to the law. Now he would also consider the case of David, who was both circumcised and lived under the law. Verse 6 through verse 8. Even as David also describeth the blessings of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And all the Calvinists have a real good time with those verses. I was studying one just the other day, in fact, and he got talking to me about how that all his past sins were forgiven and all his future sins were forgiven. And, of course, the implication, I'm sure, was based on this idea, or perversion of these words right here. This is taken, these verses we just read, is taken from what David wrote in Psalms, the 32nd chapter, verse 1 and 2. Now, how is it that righteousness is imputed to a man? In verse 7, we're told that their iniquities are forgiven and their sins are covered. How could one ever boast of that? Forgiveness of sins is what results in righteousness. Forgiveness is not something that is earned. Forgiveness is granted through God's saving grace. God will not reckon or count sin to those who are forgiven. When one comes up out of the waters of baptism, for example, he is completely forgiven of sin, justified in the sight of the Lord by his faith, and he's reckoned righteous at that time. Never will he be more righteous than at that point. And that brings up to a point I want to mention just quickly here. Is baptism a meritorious work? As some would like to, they feel these verses exclude that idea, of course. In reference to baptism as a condition of salvation, David Lipscomb wrote, baptism is sometimes called a work of the person being baptized. And it's sometimes claimed that if a man is pardoned in baptism, it would be salvation through works. But baptism has fewer of the qualities of works of the person baptized than either faith or repentance. Faith is an act of the heart. The soul, the inner man, something the man does. It is a work. Man does the work, but it is God's work. It is ordained by God and terminates in and honors God. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. John 6, 29, as we've already noticed. So of repentance. Believe and repent are both active, both done by the subject. The person baptized, however, gives himself up into the hands of an administrator and is buried out of self, To be raised up in Christ is a servant of God to walk in the light, John 1 and 7. When a man dies and his friends takes his body and buries it, no one would call it a work of the man being buried. This is the true type of him who is baptized. How much time do I have?
3 minutes.
3 minutes, okay. In verse 9 and verse 10, it says, cometh this blasphemous then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith is reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So he's just pointing out that this was reckoned to him when he was in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Not just of the circumcised, but of the uncircumcised as well, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision of them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. I want to just hasten on and notice one thing here I think is particularly interesting. He's pointing out that the Jews who insisted on circumcision, that was their big thing. It showed their attachment and their estimation to Abraham. Jesus encountered some of these people on a lot of occasions in his ministry, and some of those who were so determined to insist on the works of the law, and they were disciples of Moses and so on. In John 8, verse 27 through verse 39, he said, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were of Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I might just mention very hurriedly here that the word imputed is used a number of times in these verses. And some folks make the word imputed a very mystical word and try to make it to mean that the personal righteousness of Jesus Christ and his morality is transferred to us. And they like to interpret the word imputed to mean transfer. The word imputed is never defined transfer. And the Calvinists have to take that position to sustain their doctrine. God will not impute anything unto you that is not rightfully yours. He will not count anything unto you that does not belong to you. He does not impute sin unto you that's not yours. He will not impute faith unto you that's not yours. The word imputed is better translated probably reckoned. It's used 11 times in the 4th chapter of Romans. And it should be translated accurately, accounted or reckoned is really the preferable translation. And so I believe that's all I've said this time.